Most of us remember that almost exactly 2 years ago, this week, Kobe, Japan was devastated by a huge earthquake. They are still dealing with the damage of that earthquake in physical terms. The estimates run over $100 billion of damage that was done in that city. But the personal damage is more severe. 5,500 people lost their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people were made homeless, and some are still homeless and living in temporary accommodations. And reconstruction, as we know from what happened in the Northridge quake, has proved enormously difficult, and much of it is still undergoing undergoing completion. A man named Takumi Ogama was put in charge of reconstruction in that city, and he quickly found himself to be a lightning rod. The government was slow, the central government, they seemed apathetic. Kobe wasn't their home headquarters, and so they put bureaucratic entanglements in the way. People there got involved in the normal political battles back and forth about what should be done and what shouldn't be done, and people became angry and complaints came and people were concerned about others. And no matter what Takumi Ogawa did, he couldn't seem to change it. He kept pushing and changing, and he couldn't seem to make a difference. Felt himself an enormous failure, and as time went on, the pressure increased until a year after the earthquake, Takumi Ogama took kerosene, poured it over his body, and set himself on fire, and took his life. Guilt kills. Sometimes, as literally as that. It erodes away at the inward parts of our being, and in a culture such as Japan, that sense of shame, that sense of guilt, can literally take lives. It can in our society as well. It kills some of us in a different way. It squeezes like a giant python around our inward heart, and we find our vitality sucked out or squeezed out. We live with things that we've done that we cannot change, and we wish we could. There are guilt feelings that some of us carry like a pack, the typical pack on John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress back that buckles our knees and weighs us down. For some of us, guilt, because of things that we have done or things that we feel, is a constant companion. For others of us, it's an occasional visitor. We know it in different waves in our life, and there are times it comes over us, and then it seems to pass away, and we move on. But none of us are strangers to guilt. All of us know guilt. All of us carry guilt feelings, and it's a complex relationship between what a guilt feeling is and what guilt really is all about. But there's a companion truth to that. If it is true, and it is, that guilt takes life, it is wonderfully true that forgiveness gives life. And the central message of the gospel is about a forgiving God. Most powerful healing tool is to know that you're forgiven, to be able to look up into the face of God and to know that He's washed you white as snow, as we've heard beautifully illustrated. To be able to look into the mirror and to know, as we look into our own eyes, the God of heaven who knows all about me has declared me forgiven. And to walk before others, knowing our own failure, knowing our own inadequacy, but to know that before the God of the universe, and we've received it into our hearts, whatever others may say, we have been forgiven. And some of us have an enormous need this morning just to take what is weighing us down and to lay it down, and to lay hold of the forgiveness of God, and to discover the freedom of God. Yesterday, I had to fly up to Vancouver and do a funeral yesterday for a relative, but in the process, one of the sides of it I enjoyed was the privilege of seeing some old family friends. And I began to talk to one of my old family friends, one of my father's friends, and they'd been in musical ministry together for a long time. So it was a delight to see him. And we talked back and forth for a while. I was glad to see that he still seemed healthy. And then I said, Jimmy, how's your family? And I almost could have predicted what he would say. He named his youngest, and then he named his other daughter, and then there was a silence. And I said, how's Jimmy doing? And I knew what he felt. This is a son who isn't walking with the Lord. This is a son who'd walked away from spiritual things It was intriguing to me that I had to ask him about that son, and his eyes went down, and I could just see the heaviness come over him. I failed as a father. I've done all these things. He didn't say that. I just knew it was there. And I tried to speak some word of encouragement to him as we shared that moment. And I looked into the eyes of this man whom I loved and I cared for. And I wish I could have waved a wand and said, Jimmy, accept the forgiveness of God for whatever is there. Live in the forgiveness. Don't live in the regret. I want you to look with me at a psalm this morning. We've heard part of it read already, but it is one of the most beautiful statements of a man who knows what it all it is to live in guilt. He knew guilt. He had really failed. He felt guilt, although he fought that feeling like crazy. But in another psalm, he describes how he shriveled up inside when he tried to cover it up and dismiss it. But he also is a man who received forgiveness. Psalm 51 is the psalm I am thinking about. And it is a psalm of David written out of the most bitter experience of his life. In the failure that has marked his life and marred his memory from that time until now. Psalm 51. You'll notice the title. Underneath the title, Psalm 51, in smaller print, and these are actually the first two verses of the Hebrew rendition of Psalm 51, we read this, for the director of music. That usually indicates that this was a psalm that was used some way in worship. So David has taken his own experience and turned it into a worship occasion so this would be sung. He had come to the place where he didn't mind being reminded of his sin because it reminded people of forgiveness. A psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In The Lion King, there's a scene where Simba, the little cub at that point, the lion cub, is being battered by his evil uncle Scar. And Scar is manipulating to take responsibility for Simba's own father's death, and that's part of his evil plan and purposes. And he tells him he's responsible, and as he tells him responsible, you can see Simba withering under the assault. And then he turns and says, Scar says, what will your mother say? What will your mother think? And terrified, Simba calls back, what should I do? What should I do? And the answer comes, run away and never come back. Now, let me just back away from that scene for a minute and think a little bit about it with you. Some heavy theological reflections on the Lion King. Number one, is Simba guilty? Is he responsible for his father's death? Even if you haven't seen the movie, you can guess. Is he guilty? Come on now, help me. No. No. Is he responsible? No. Does he feel guilty? Yes. What's the answer to his guilt feelings? What will he need to have his guilt feelings go away? Truth. What he needs is to know the truth. He feels guilty, but he isn't guilty, and truth is the answer to false guilt feelings. False guilt is a reality. Guilt is an objective fact. We have either violated a standard or we have not violated a standard. But guilt feelings are not always associated with factual guilt. It's intriguing. Some of us feel guilty about things we have no need to feel guilty about. Can any of you identify with that? Some of us don't feel guilty about things we should feel guilty about about. There is a difference between guilt and guilt feelings. The answer to guilt feelings that are false is truth. But the answer to guilt feelings that are true isn't truth. That'll only make you feel worse. It's forgiveness. The answer, and sometimes secular therapists want to say, guilt feelings are bad. Some are bad, but some are absolutely crucial. Not to feel guilty about real guilt is a sign of moral leprosy. But it's in that context that we need to know real forgiveness that deals with real guilt. Now, David's dealing with real guilt. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and set up one of his mighty men for death, Bathsheba's husband. and he had manipulated his death. And he is a man who has broken the law of God. And he knows it in his own heart, but he fights it. And he pushes it away. He doesn't deny it, because David knows what the truth is. Somebody's defined denial is, don't even know I am lying. David knows he's lying. He knows he has guilt. But he doesn't want other people to know it, and he thinks if he can cover it, he can deal with it. But it erodes his inward heart, and his plan begins to fall apart, until finally the prophet Nathan, commissioned by God, comes to him, tells him a story that David responds to, and points a bony finger and says, you are the man. That's the moment of truth in David's life. Confronted by God's undeniable accusation, you are the man. And immediately, in contrast to some of the other figures in the Old Testament, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And he owns his real guilt. And out of that experience, not at that moment, obviously, he doesn't sit down and say, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. I'd like to sit down and write a poem about it. But at some later time, reflecting on that moment, he thinks, I need to unpack that. I need to walk through that. I need to think that through more deeply. And Psalm 51 is the unpacking of David's simple statement, I have sinned against the Lord. You'll notice it begins with an appeal in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 to 6, he comes back with a confession, and he looks eyeball to eyeball at the reality of it. Having looked at the reality of his guilt and his own self, in verses 7 to 12, he comes back to prayer and he turns to God again. And we'll track that through. But he's asking God. And then out of that experience of having asked God for forgiveness, he makes a vow of commitment. So the psalm has four parts. An appeal, a confession, a petition, a vow. But I want you to see them more in terms of the spiritual principles that are involved here. Because David is going to come out of this, as he describes it in Psalm 32, when I was hiding my sin, I was shriveling up inside. I was like a sponge out in the middle of the desert. And now he comes into freedom. And he becomes a man who can own his sin to such an extent he can write a poem about it and caused it to be part of public worship in an ongoing way. Spiritual freedom, verses 1 and 2 tell us, begin when we admit our need of God's forgiveness. And verses 1 and 2 are full of these words that cause him to call out to God. Earlier, he'd been concerned about covering his sin with whitewash. Now he wants his sin to be washed. He wants it to be removed. And he uses a variety of terms. For example, in verse 1, he says at the end of that phrase, blot out my transgressions. And he uses a word that was part of the language of the time. You see, they used to write on parchment or leather, and they would use an ink that wasn't a permanent ink like ours, and when they wanted to reuse that piece of material, they would wash it, and they would obliterate it, they would wash away the writing, they would blot out the writing, therefore that piece of parchment was usable again. All the former part had been washed away, and he's saying, take my sin that's recorded in a book, and just, Lord, wash it away, remove it. And then in the next word, he says, wash away my iniquity. But he uses a fascinating word. The word wash here is a word that really means stomp, tread. And they used to have people who were called fullers. Occasionally you'll meet somebody with that last name. A fuller is a wash person. And when you wanted something deep cleaned, you would send it to the fuller, and they would stomp that clothing. They'd put it in water, they'd use whatever materials, lye and other things, and then they would stomp it. What he is saying in this verse isn't wash, in other words, put it under running water, but deep clean me from my sin. I want it stomped out of my life. I want you to go down deep. This isn't going to come away with putting spray and wash. You're going to have to trample me to get this out of me. And then he says in this last word, cleanse me, purge me from my sin. Now, David's appeal isn't, we need to hear this. It isn't, oh, Lord, I feel bad. Make me feel better. Oh, Lord, I don't like feeling guilty. Please help me to deal with my guilt feelings. David's concern isn't his feelings of guilt. It is the fact of his guilt. Now, the feelings are involved in that. But there is much in our society that says, I've got to get rid of these guilt feelings. But dealing with guilt feelings without dealing with the issue of real guilt is just playing a game. And David is asking that in the presence of God, guilt would be dealt with. He's not even saying, "Oh Lord, help me forgive myself." His first need isn't to forgive himself. He can't forgive himself. He needs the forgiveness of the person against whom he sinned. He didn't really sin against himself. He needs to pray, "Oh Lord, help me to know your forgiveness and truly believe it." Now, I want you to notice two things that are bound up with that process of appealing to God and coming to spiritual freedom. The first is that if we are to be forgiven, we need honesty about ourselves. You'll notice in this verse, he uses three different words about sin because he wants to use the vocabulary of the time to say, "I know what I've done. Blot out my transgression." And that is a word that has about the idea of rebellion. "Lord, what I did was rebellion against you." It was not simply a mere act. It was rebellion. It was spitting in your face. "Lord, wash away my iniquity." The word iniquity is a word that in the Hebrew language has about the idea of twisting. "Lord, there's a twistedness about what I did. It's distorted. There's a perversion in that. Lord, deal with my twisting. And Lord, I missed the mark. I'm just outside of the framework of the target of my life. Lord, cleanse me from my sin. What I did was rebellion. What I did was twisted. What I did was missing your mark and violating your plan and violating your purpose." And you'll notice he not only names the sin, but he identifies it's my transgression. God will not forgive excuses. He will only forgive sins. It's my transgression. It's my iniquity. It's my guilt. It is my sin. And the first part of spiritual freedom is to say, "No, that's the truth. That's who I am." But as much as David needs to be honest about his own self and what he has done, he also needs a hope in God's character. So you'll notice at the same time, he is filling the vocabulary with his sin, he is also heaping up words about who God is. So he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." God is a God of mercy. He's a God of undeserved favor. David is not asking for what he deserves. He isn't asking for what is righteous. He knows he's in trouble if he gets what God really should give him. He's not asking God to be fair. Sometimes we want God to be fair, but we only want God to be fair when it looks like that's on our side. Our real need is not God's fairness, it's God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Lord, I need your grace. And then he goes on to say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." It's a word that's hard to translate, but it looks at the loyalty of God's love, the commitment he makes in his goodness. It's sometimes related to grace. But Lord, what I'm really in need of here is you to act in your gracious care toward me. And then he uses another term, "according to your great compassion." Fascinating word, the word compassion in the Hebrew language. The same root word that means compassion also describes a woman's womb. So compassion is the kind of feeling a woman feels toward the child she has carried in her own womb in any natural way. And so you're a God of compassion. You're a God whose heart goes out to us. And David is appealing not to anything less than the gracious character of God. He's asking for more than he knows. If David really knew what he was praying for, "Wash out my sin, blot out my sin," what David is saying, "Oh God, allow your son to die in my place on the cross." Because God's not just going to obliterate his sin. He cannot do that and remain just and holy. God is going to send his son to pay for his sin. That's what we're going to remember at the table in a few minutes. And David talks about God's compassion. He has no idea that God is going to send his own son to die on the cross out of love and grace and care. But that's what it's going to cost God to act on the basis of his heart of compassion toward us. God never can simply dismiss sin. He forgives it by paying for it sacrificially and completely. That's the first great thing that this passage tells us. Spiritual freedom begins when we admit our need of God's forgiveness. As long as we hide, as long as we try and do self-cleaning, as long as we do those other things, we're never going to know the forgiveness of God. We're going to know the inward rotting away of our inward life, or we're going to turn hard because we can't really afford to look at ourselves. Having begun that by asking God, now he lays out his sin. You notice in verses 3 to 6, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, you especially, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inner place. Spiritual freedom means not only admitting our need of God's forgiveness, it means owning our deep sinfulness. And some of us can identify because he does two things. First of all, he says, I've done wrong, verses 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to say, and I am wrong. Something deep at the core of my being that's wrong. Let me look first at the I've done wrong part. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Mickey Mantle was one of my boyhood heroes. I didn't cheer for the Yankees, but I liked Mickey Mantle and Bobby Richardson, who played second base on the Yankees. And when they went for the record, I was so annoyed that Roger Maris broke the record instead of the Mick. But I picked up a book, and I've known something about the course of his life, but I picked up a book that's just come out by, and he's got a part in it, and of course he's dead now, and his family. And as I looked through it, I was looking for something because I knew what had happened in his life. And I found it. Matter of fact, there was a section in the index at the back, Mickey Mantle's guilt about issues. And I just read through some of the statements. In time, my drinking turned us into what is now called a dysfunctional family. My guilt over this was and is crushing. A few pages later, my greatest regret is that I didn't spend a lot of time with my sons until they became my drinking partners. I just never learned how to be a father. I still haven't resolved all the guilt I feel about my family. Talks about his womanizing, and he says, I regret this because of the pain I caused my family. I read that and I couldn't help but think, you know, the failure's real. He's an enormously gifted athlete, devastated his family, and ruined a lot of his own potential. That guilt is real. And the sense of regret is reasonable. But as I read through the book, I had this sense of hopelessness in that. I've done it, but I can't change it. It's the trouble with regret. It becomes at some point a useless emotion. If I have no regrets about what I've done, then I live blindly. But if I live with only regret, then I begin to have to deal with that somehow. I will deny it, or I will try and drink so I can forget it, or use some other method, or I will... You know all the coping mechanisms we use. Regret replays the past, but it can't change it. When David is saying, my sin is always before me, he is not saying it by way of regret, although regret is there. He is saying it by way of repentance. Regret replays it in our mind. Repentance brings it to the foot of God. So I read that, I couldn't help but think, you know, Mickey Mantle knew far more about his guilt than he knew about his God. Now, there's good news, I think, in his life. Bobby Richardson, who played second base on the Yankees, was a Christian, spent time with him just before he died and said that he had come to accept the forgiveness of God. And I hope that is true, that he entered into the last moments of his life aware that God knew all of these failures and had forgiven them. David is saying, my sin is always before me. He's not saying, you know, I just keep replaying it and replaying it and replaying it. He said, Lord, I'm not wanting to deny it. I'm not trying to pretend it isn't there. That's what it is. I've done wrong. My sin is real, and my sin is a slap in your face. See, when he says, against you, you only have, my sin, have I sinned, he is not denying that his sin has had effect on others, but sin is ultimately defined by the character of God. You could have taken a vote on every ancient Near Eastern nation and asked, did David commit sin when he took another man's wife? And the answer would have come back unanimously. No. King has the right to do that. Every other nation virtually on earth would have said, the king is the man who has the right to take any woman he wants in his nation. And he has absolute right over the life of his soldiers. By vote, David didn't sin. Except in Israel, where God had said, this is the standard of truth. If you have no God, you ultimately have no meaningful standard of truth. And you have no way to determine guilt. And so David is bringing that into the presence of God, and he is saying, ultimately, Lord, the issue is between you and me. And against you, you only I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, and you are right. I, David, truly deserve to be in hell. Doesn't say it quite that way. But I remember the first time I wrote out that sentence. I, Gary Inrig, truly deserve to be in hell. And I signed it underneath. I mean, I'm a good little Christian boy who was brought up in a Christian family, and putting that statement down was not an easy statement for me to put. But if I look at God in the eye and see who God is and look in the light of that at what I am and what I have done, I begin to realize He is right. The wages of sin is death. And the person who sins shall die. And Lord, You're right about me. I look pretty good if I choose who I can compare myself with. And in a land of dwarfs, I would probably be a pretty good basketball player. And in a land of moral midgets, I might not be, you know, too bad as far as average was concerned. But when I see a holy and righteous and perfect God, think of what He requires to be in His presence. I've done wrong. And that reminds me that at the core of my being, there's something that is wrong. It's been there ever since birth. It was there from the moment of conception. Not only is there my sin, there's my sinfulness. And You desire truth in the inward parts. And much of my sin has never taken place out where anybody else can see it. It lives in the inward parts. But that's where You desire truth. And David says, I'm all messed up there. I lust after the wrong things. Think the wrong things. Value the wrong things. There's something wrong. Spiritual freedom comes from looking ourselves and looking God in the eye and saying, I, Gary Inrig, have sinned and am a sinner. It doesn't end there. I mean, spiritual freedom doesn't end by just acknowledging your sinfulness. It means then, in the context of that, turning to God. And so that's what he does. And you notice in verses 7 to 12, he turns to God in faith and trust. And even though there's an appeal in this, behind it, there's this enormous sense of confidence in God. And the first thing, if it's true that his problem is what he has done, but it is also who he is, then he needs two things. He needs pardon, and in verses 7 to 9, he'll ask for pardon, for forgiveness. But he also needs renewal. He needs purity inwardly. And so in verses 10 to 12, he's going to ask for that. And he comes into the presence of God, and he says, oh Lord, deal with what I've done, and deal with who I am. First of all, we need the removal of guilt. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's not a phrase that immediately talks to us, but a leper in the Old Testament was unclean, unable to associate with other people, unable to enter into the temple. But when he was clean, when the disease was gone, he would come to the priest, and the priest, and I won't go all through the ritual, would take hyssop, which is a small plant, and he would dip it into a special mixture of the ashes of a red heifer and some other things, and then he would sprinkle it on this person. On other occasions, there was the sprinkling of water. And then he would say publicly, you are clean. And he would say it so everyone could hear. And David is saying, Lord, I come to you like a leper. I come to you knowing my uncleanness, and I need you, my priest, No earthly priest can do this for me. I need you, my priest, to declare me clean, to wash me. Not just to take me through a ritual, but to sweep away that sin. There's just a kind of picture in what you did do with a leper. But I need your cleansing. The New Testament picks up and this announces in all of the triumph of Scripture, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And an individual comes to Jesus Christ, and as it were, and pardon the picture here, but as it were, God takes a sprig of a plant, dips it into the blood of Jesus, and sprinkles it onto us and announces to us with all the authority of the God of heaven, you, Gary Enrich, are forgiven. It's over. Nothing more to pay, nothing more to do. It will never be brought up as an issue between you and me that separates you from me again. Gary, you're clean. Do you need that? Do you need to know that what has been done in your heart or done in your life, that you have brought it into the presence of a holy God and He has said, it's through, it's paid for. My Son died for that. He knew all about that when He hung on the cross. It is finished. David says, I need your cleansing. He uses another image. He said, I just feel like I've been trampled all over by my own actions. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Your holiness has kind of crushed me, and I feel this. I deserve it. I'm not denying that I deserve it, but in my brokenness, I need to know joy. I just feel like everything within me has been trampled on. Lord, heal me. I need your cleansing. I need your healing. I need the mending of all the broken parts of my life. And then he uses another word. I need your accounting. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. My sins are over here. Oh, Lord, look over here. And in that ledger you keep, erase it clean. When David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Instantly, God gave his prophet the freedom to say, you are forgiven. He didn't do anything. He didn't say, I'll forgive you. Do this, 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 and this, and after you've done that, you're clean. All God asks of us to bring into his presence is a heart that doesn't hide. And says, Lord, this is what I've done. This is who I am. Cleanse me, heal me, account me righteous. Blot it out. And instantly, immediately, God has promised. It may be for the very first time, and you come as somebody who's never come as a Christ follower before, and you come to the Lord Jesus, and God announces in the table, in the cup that you will drink, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, that's the reason I came, so that you could be a Christ follower and you are forgiven. And some of us are Christ followers and we know we have sin in our life, issues that have separated us. They don't jeopardize our eternal salvation. God keeps us forever once we're truly part of the family of God. But it breaks our fellowship with God. It breaks our relationship with Him. And the Bible simply says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's over. It's finished. It's done. And I hope some of you are going to come to the table this morning and for the first time know it's done. It's been paid for. But if we're wise, we will not be content simply with pardon. We will want purity. We'll want to say, Lord, I need an inside job. Create in me a pure heart. Oh my God. It's the same word that's used of creation in Genesis chapter 1. In the Bible, whenever that word is used, it is used of only a work of God. The only one who can do this. It's a kind of spiritual miracle. The Bible talks about being born again. This is the Old Testament language. Lord, create in me a new heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, I need inward renewal. Other psalms will say, oh, Lord, change my situation. This time David's saying, Lord, change me. I'm the problem. And wise people come to the table because we know this process of having a changed heart is an ongoing thing until we're in the presence of the Lord and I say, oh Lord, keep changing my heart, purify my heart, refine my heart. And Lord, I not only need a new heart, I need a new fellowship with you. Don't cast me away from your presence. You have every right to do that. In the light of the way I've disrespected you, in the light of the way I've disregarded you, in the light of the way in which I have done things that are totally wrong, I deserve to be cast from your presence. Lord, I need your fellowship. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You have every right to say you forfeited any right for fellowship. Lord, I need your fellowship. And Lord, I need your joy. Because the joy I've had since I've committed this sin is an artificial joy. And I need welling up within me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I think it's obvious what David wants here. He wants to know a renewal of heart, a transformation that's coming from within. That's the promise of the gospel, that God is not simply concerned on changing the deeds of our hands. He is concerned about changing the direction of our hearts. Let me suggest to you, and I'm not sure I can prove this biblically, although I'm pretty sure of it. People who come to God only for pardon and have no concern for purity have not understood what it is to repent. If I come to the Lord and say, Lord, take away the consequences of my sins, but I'm planning to keep coming back with this request fairly often. If I come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive that sin, and in advance I'll ask for forgiveness for the time I'm planning to do it next week. That's not repentance, that's game playing. I think the measure of my repentance is whether I say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. I hate the things I keep doing. Why do I talk that way to my wife? Why do I think these things within me? Why do I use my tongue to cut down? What? You're getting some of my baggage. Oh, Lord, I need to be remade from the inside out. Forgive me. But remake me too. I don't want to keep coming back with this stuff. Who was the guy who got up and prayed in a meeting and he kept praying? He was an older Christian. Get up and pray in every prayer meeting. Oh, Lord, there's cobwebs in my life. Please remove the cobwebs. And he prayed that week after week until finally one guy got, after he said it, and said, oh Lord, remove the cobwebs. Somebody shouted out, Lord, don't do it. Kill the spider. Notice how it ends. In verses 13 to 19. You know, when we're forgiven, it changes our view of life. And I want you to just quickly walk with me. We're not going to belabor these, but there's four wonderful things that you can always tell a forgiven person by. First of all, forgiveness enables us to reach others out to others graciously. Then, when I know I'm forgiven, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. I won't be harsh and brutal on people who sin. When I know I've been forgiven, I'll turn people back to you. I won't crush them in their sinfulness. You know, one early church used to have a rule. They would not allow a person to preach unless he gave evidence that he knew that what it was to have been forgiven recently. That sounds like a pretty good rule to me. Because the worst messages I've sat under are people who seem to have the attitude, I haven't been to be forgiven for anything significant for about 10 years. You people. But David is saying, you know, when I really know I've been forgiven, I'll see people not so much as transgressors who need to be judged, but as people who need to be told a wonderful lesson that there's a God who receives failing people. And then he says, and Lord, my attitude to you will change. I won't go through praise and worship as some kind of perfunctory thing where I come in and evaluate whether I like the songs and whether I like the style of music. I will come in to worship you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your faithfulness, righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Forgiven people not only relate to other people graciously, they respond to God gratefully. in worship and praise and acknowledgement becomes the overflow of their mouth in acknowledging God. Forgiveness helps us see others appropriately, see God gratefully, and it helps us to see ourselves wisely. I love these next two verses. And I had thought maybe I would spend a whole long time on this, but they're so profound, I just want to leave them with you. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My need isn't to bring some bigger and better sacrifice into the temple, to give more and more money, to do this or that. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's a Hebrew way of saying it. Sometimes it says it in the negative and it means it in the positive. Not only does God not despise a broken and contrite spirit, he delights in it. Matter of fact, Isaiah 57 says, that's who I dwell with, high, the high and lofty one who inhabit eternity. I dwell with those who are lowly and contrite in spirit. And so there's a doubleness. I look at myself wisely. I look at myself and say, you know, in the presence of God, humility, brokenness, a contriteness, a sense of who I am. No games, no playing, just it's all I've got, Lord, and I bring it to you. But a confidence that says, and you accept that, you delight that. I don't go around saying, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good. I go around saying, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. That's when you know. When the remembrance of my sin, somebody said, brings me gratitude for forgiveness rather than humiliation and shame. Then I know I've understood the cross. Last thing. Forgiveness enables us to deal with others graciously, come to God gratefully, see ourselves wisely, and embrace God's purposes properly. He suddenly talks all of a sudden about Zion, and commentators are, what is he talking about the city of Jerusalem for? In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I don't know. I can't prove this, but I wonder whether David isn't thinking something like this. You know, when I was living in sin, I was building my own kingdom and concerned about my own life, and I was breaking down the walls of what you were doing. I may have captured Jerusalem, but my sin has threatened it. But forgiven people value the work of God. I'm not building my kingdom now, Lord. If I'm forgiven, I'm concerned about your kingdom, your work, your city, your purposes. Forgiven people are not self-centered. They are God-centered. And they're concerned about God's purposes. I've sinned against the Lord. Your sins and your iniquities, the Lord has taken away your sin. You'll hold the cup in a moment. And the word of the new covenant is, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. A little boy went to the Washington Monument, saw the guard at the bottom, and put his hand in his pocket and held out 34 cents and said, I'd like to buy the Washington Monument. And the guard looked at him, or the whatever, and said, son, there's just three things you need to know. First of all, no matter how much you've got, it's not enough. It didn't matter if you've got 34 cents or $34 million. This is a national treasure. Secondly, it's not for sale. And thirdly, if you're an American, it's already yours. A little bit like forgiveness. You can't buy it. No matter how much you've got, you can't buy it. There's no works you can do to earn it. It costs God the life of his own son. You can't buy the forgiveness of a holy God. And it isn't for sale. It's a gift. And if you've trusted Christ, you've already got it. You just need to reach out and take it. And if you haven't trusted Christ, he says, come. Come and receive. The table symbolizes it. The bread symbolizes a love that caused God to leave heaven in the person of his son to pay the ultimate price. The blood reminds us that he gave his life brutally, but sacrificially, so that whatever we have done, we could say, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That we come to a God who loves us and looses us from our sins by dying for us in His blood. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's bow our heads. The men who are serving communion are going to be coming forward. And let's just sit quietly as we reflect on what the table is about and who the Lord is.